You'll see on the front cover there, it says an alternative truth. We're still in John's Gospel, which we've been looking at over the last several months, but we move now and we shift into a new series. And as we go into this new series, I'm going to invite John to come as we talk about this John series. So John's going to share these series and stuff. John puts these together, and so I thought I'd have him share a few words about what the intent of this new series will be. John?
Thanks, Jimmy. Last week, as I was preaching on Easter, I talked about an alternative truth. And that alternative truth was that Jesus was alive. Everybody expected him to be dead. Everybody expected him to be in the tomb. The religious leaders, the political authorities, they all engineered this. And yet there was something that happened. By the power of God, Jesus was raised from the power of death. And that changes everything. It changes the way that we look at life. It changes the way that we interact with one another. It changes the way that we do our work. It changes our focus for the way we live life in the world. It's an alternative truth. People think Jesus is dead. He's not. He's alive. And it affects everything that we do.
Amen. Sermon has been preached. Have a nice day. In 2015, a poll was conducted by the Barna Group. It was attempting to determine what Americans believe about Jesus. And summarizing the results, Barna Group President David Kinnaman noted this. He says, there isn't much argument about whether Jesus Christ actually was a historical person, but nearly everything else about his life generates enormous and sometimes rancorous debate. And some of those differences included this from that poll. Younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe Jesus was God. Another thing from the poll, Americans are divided as to whether Jesus was sinless or not. And then people are conflicted between, quote, Jesus and, quote, good deeds as the way to heaven. So just on these few points, one can already see disparities between the ways that Americans see who Jesus is and what Jesus was all about. And it would suggest here for us that truth in some ways is elusive on this topic. But that wasn't the experience of the first century writer of John's Gospel. There is no mistaking for this writer who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to. And we'll see that in our text this morning. But what's more, if what this witness has to say is in fact true, Jesus is up to something, and that something will change everything, which includes not only the first century, but for us here in the 21st century as well. So let's turn our attention this morning to John 20. We'll begin in verse 19, and we'll be reading through verse 23. Hear God's word. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray on this day that your Spirit would empower these words for us, that this scripture would be scripture to us and for us, that we might hear clearly what it is that you would have to say to us, and that you would work through us in the days ahead because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When theologians talk about the final destiny of creation, or when it comes up to talk about the end, what happens after life, talk about judgment and all those type of things, they use the heading eschatology, and it comes from the Greek word eschatos, which just simply means last or last things. And I was reading in a devotional recently where a Christian writer had summarized the Christian view of eschatology with one sentence, and it was this: God is going to make all things right. And indeed, this putting the world to rights is found in both Testaments. We see in the Old Testament, Isaiah will write in Isaiah 65, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And he goes on to write in verse 20, "The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." The New Testament author of Revelation will pick up the similar themes, and actually if you compare both chapters, Isaiah 65 with Revelation 21, you'll see that there's vast similarities between them. But this author writes in chapter 21 of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And the writer of Revelation will go on to say that God is making everything new. And here the writer of John wants you and I as readers to know that Jesus is actively involved in creation, both the original creation and we will see in the new creation. As far as the original creation is concerned, the gospel writer writes in chapter 1 of John's gospel, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Jesus is an active part of creation, an active participant in that. But note how he is actively also engaged in new, and I create a new word I see here, my spell checker in Word tells me, creationim. He's up to something here with this. But let's pause there for a moment, because when we come to passages like this, it reminds me of a very specific exegetical category. I'm not sure if John's seminary taught him this one. You have to go to a very exclusive school to learn this technique. But when I read passages like this one, I think of The Karate Kid. You remember that movie from 1984? There was a remake in 2010. Horrible. 1984 one's better. But in The Karate Kid, there's the young student, the protege, who wants to learn karate. And so he goes to Mr. Miyagi, right? And he shows up, and Mr. Miyagi's going to teach him karate. And so he says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to paint that fence. I want you to sand that deck. I want you to wax that car." And young Danielson is sitting there and he's thinking that he's being exploited as free labor. So he comes back up to Mr. Miyagi and there's that pivotal scene where he's like, "I'm just doing all your house chores for you. I want to learn karate." And Mr. Miyagi shows him that the things that he's been trained on all along actually point to training in karate. That as he's waxed and as he's painted, as he's sanded, he's been building up muscles that he learns the defensive postures for karate. Well, you have been training, and you didn't know it, in the Gospel of John. That you have been walking through in these several months as we've looked at these texts, you've been training to see new creation in John. How did John's Gospel begin back in chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning. In the beginning. That's language that's reminiscent of Genesis 1, and it's used intentionally here. It's creation account stuff. And John wants us to hear as we read John's Gospel that what we're reading is the start of new creation as we begin in that Gospel. He goes on to say this in John 10, that Jesus comes to have something to do with life. You remember John 10:10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." And this idea of bringing life is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We read, "The man became a living being, one who possessed life." So watch what happens here in verse 22 of our text this morning. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Right? So this is happening right after Easter. So Easter occurs, the resurrection has occurred, and this is what happens next. He breathes on them. And if you're reading this as a modern reader and you don't remember anything else you've read in John, you're thinking, what does that mean? Breathe on them? How weird can it get? But note this. We already cited Genesis 2:7, that man became a living being. But the first part of that verse says this: "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living being." As we read that verse 22, we recognize that John is telling his readers, that thing I was telling you about all along, that new creation, it has happened. And now life is possible and is breathed into you. And it's the type of stuff that God has been doing all along. Ezekiel chapter 37 says this, "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. Who's he talking about? It was a vision of dry bones, a valley of dry bones, and God breathes into them and gives them life, and they come to life. The gospel writer wants the reader to hear in this that the new creation has been inaugurated. It has begun with Jesus' death and resurrection. And those who are breathed into are now brought to life, that they might truly live. But what does this kind of living look like? These disciples, they had pulses. They had brain activity before Jesus entered the room. So weren't they already alive? Well, John 3:16 famously tells us this: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And from that text, some have mistakenly concluded that eternal life here is merely referencing the final destiny of those who die in Christ. That eternal life is akin to the heavenly reward that awaits us when we are resurrected and after this life has come to an end. And there's a certain kind of truth to that. Jesus will actually tell his followers in John 6:40, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them at that last day." But in reading that only as the afterlife experience is to limit this idea of eternal life to a much smaller confines than the context of John's gospel allows. In fact, Jesus will make clear, and this gospel writer makes sure we hear this by including it in the gospel, in chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There's something in this knowing God, this one true God, and in knowing Jesus Christ that is key to experiencing eternal life. Now, I'm anticipating that next week, when it comes to the difference between or the similarities between belief and know, that Pastor John will actually cover that, because the Thomas story is actually specifically talks about that. John 20:31. But this week, for our purposes, it's a live show. I know we pause every once in a while like that. This week, I want us to imagine life the way that John would have us imagine it, the gospel writer John. We oftentimes see it from a biological standpoint, brain activity, heart rate, things like that. Sometimes we might even think about life from a social standpoint, like, hey, dude, get a life. But mostly we think about it from the biological standpoint. Here, the biblical writers want us to think about life from a theological standpoint. And it's one that the Apostle Paul will show us, the dichotomy between this life and death, in Ephesians 2 when he writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And look what Paul does in Ephesians 2:4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Jesus' death and resurrection in John's gospel follows this idea that those who are, quote, living can be made really alive. And this is what the disciples being breathed into and then are sent as witnesses means. They are sent out in a new way of living. Their message will be a message of life in Jesus, which will have a profound impact not only on their own lives, but on the communities that are formed and shaped around the world, including this community that we're in this morning. So Easter changes everything, or at least it's supposed to. We could spend hours here, maybe days, talking about all the ways that Easter could transform our lives. But let me close with just a few examples. I'll give you four examples of how Easter transforms our life, or at least how it's supposed to transform it. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 quite a bit about what it looks like to live into that new creation. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old life is gone, a new life has come." There's verses leading up to that and verses that follow that that really talk about what it means to be that new creation people, to be that faith community that lives outside of Easter. Easter is transformed and changed, and now here's what it looks like. So here's a couple examples here. Number one, Jesus becomes our everything. And I recognize in saying it that this phrase is just dripping with youthful zealousness. That this idea that Jesus is our everything. But these are my words. These are Paul's words. Look at, he shares the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:15, where he says, "And Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And so our motivation in life, as we look at all aspects of our life, where we go to work, where do we go to school, our community groups, our neighborhoods, our family, the way that we interact with anybody we meet, is all transformed and changed because we do so for Christ. As I'm at the grocery store, I'm there for Christ. If you're at CVS buying half off Easter candy like I was yesterday, Christ is my motivation. Every single aspect. It's a stretch, I know, it's a stretch. But every single thing in life, the way we look at our life, our futures, all those things, we look at them with Christ as the chief identity marker for our lives. Second one is this, and Paul will talk about this as well. We must renounce and abandon old ways of living. If Jesus is in fact resurrected, if he has in fact made us alive, those old ways of living, that death living, that has to come to an end. And one of the obvious changes that Paul identifies here is this. He says, "Regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so." So being racist or misogynist, being xenophobic or elitist, or whatever other way that we employ to preserve or advance our own interests, those things are out. They've got to be gone. They don't smell of life. They reek of death. And we are meant to be a community that doesn't live in that. We don't live in that way. And I know in saying that, there is a deep sense of pain and loss that comes when you realize you have to change. But the resurrection is meant to transform. It's meant to change. And so we have to look, as those who seek to live are all for Christ, we have to look at those places in our life where darkness has been allowed to have quarter. And we have to remove that with God's power. The third one is this, and I wasn't intending to include this in the sermon this morning. I learned about this last night. There was a gentleman at my last congregation. His name is Howard Marshall. Howard last night died at the age of 82. And Howard was a tremendous man. Tremendous voice for young people, incredible encouragement to young ministers and those in ministry. And when you think about the passage of being the salt of the earth, Howard was a salty man, but he also was the salt of the earth. He was a man who loved Jesus, and he cared about people. He said obnoxious things from time to time, some very funny. But Howard was someone who loved Jesus. One of the things as I think about Howard's life, and I was reflecting on this last night as I was writing a message to his widow and offering my condolences and support and care, was saying new creation people speak into the lives of other people. We take the risk. We take the risk to speak into their lives and to care for them. And I know it's a struggle for some. It's a struggle for me to go outside of ourselves and to go and to get nervous and shy and scared. But to know this, Howard's name's being said today because he stood as one of those cloud of witnesses, and now he's gathered with the great cloud of witnesses because he lived as a new creation person. He lived as one who took the risk to say, let me speak faith, let me speak hope, let me speak love into the life of others. And because of that, he is remembered, and by faith, he still speaks. The fourth point is this morning for new creation living. Actually, I don't have a fourth one. On my sheet, the last point says there's not a point. Because I want you to do this. Easter has transformed us as a community. You don't need me to tell you all the answers on how this works. The Spirit guides and directs. And so for you, what is it for you? What is it that God is leading you to in this season? Where has God said, I have come and I've transformed you. I have made you new. Where is that place that God is going to use you? And maybe use you in a special way that no one else in this room will be used. But where is it that you can speak good news, that you can bring hope and life to this world because you have received those in Jesus Christ? Whatever that is, go and do that, just as the apostles were sent. So Christ sent you, he's brought you to life, and he now sends you out to care and to love and to minister and to serve. Amen.